Okay, we are looking specifically at the some of the things that the Apostle Paul was having to deal with as a result of his efforts to teach the gospel to folks. And we saw him last week as we were looking in the beginning in this section here. We saw him going to Jerusalem. And in on his way, as he's preparing to go to Jerusalem, what are some of the things that were happening to Paul here? What was taking place? You look like you're ready to say something. So, okay, who didn't want him to go? Okay, the disciples, those who are. Or Christians didn't want him to go, and why were they so concerned? Okay. They're being told, and they're being told by who? The Holy Spirit is letting them know what Paul is getting ready to face here when he gets to Jerusalem, right? And yet Paul's attitude about the whole thing is what? I go anyway, you know. Don't know what's in store for me. I know that there's going to be hardships and suffering, but he's going to go anyway. The disciples, you know, had understood there was going to be some problems. They urged him not to go. They're focusing on, you know, his physical safety and so forth. Paul is focusing on what? Will of the Lord is the mission. This is what, you know, God has sent me to do. I'm going to go ahead and do it. So as he goes there, you know, we see the reaction to this, and that's that statement. We talked about that a lot last week. His statement says, "The Lord's will be done." Right? You know, that's what it's all about. We've got to do what the Lord wants us to do. So when he arrives there in Jerusalem. What is it that the disciples there ask him to do in order, and you know, what's the circumstances that are taking place there? What are their big concerns, and what are they asking to do in order to try to help this whole situation some? Anybody recall? Okay, all right. And there are some disciples who are taking a purification rite, and so they suggest to him that he pay their expenses, you know, the temple, you know, fees and so forth for that. And what's the purpose of doing that? Okay, maintain reputation, which might also do what? Keep from stirring up trouble? Okay, all right. Here's the question for us. You know, as Paul, now we're looking here, go back over here to chapter 21, okay, and we're looking at verse... verse 20 is where we'll start, okay? They say, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to the custom. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you." And he talks about the four men that made a vow, and they encourage him to pay the expenses for that and so forth. So you go read through this. That's what they're doing. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offerings would be made for each of them. Okay. Is Paul compromising here?
Yeah. not causing trouble. He then feels
okay. Okay. You have something. You know, when you look at the situation that's at hand, you know, he's there. A lot of these Jews are not, you know, they're pretty upset with him already because, again, you know, the thing that's being told around is Paul's teaching people you don't have to keep the law of Moses, you don't have to obey it, you know, and so forth. Especially the whole situation with circumcision, is all that true? Is that what he was teaching? Go through and read, you know, you read the letters that he wrote, you know. That's exactly what he was teaching.
So one of the problems they had.
Okay.
They did not want to, they still thought the Gentiles, no matter what, they should have been sanctified.
Right.
And that's keeping the law. He was trying to tell them, hey, well, you back. He told them that that was not going to apply. That they're living, now they're not breaking through the law, they're living under the law.
Right.
And
indeed, you have two problems here, don't we? One is that you have Jews who are not Christian. You say they haven't converted to Christ, have not accepted Christ, and they're upset because of what they hear about Paul, because you know from their perspective, Paul is he's talking down their religion, their faith. You see, he's turned against them. Then you have the situation with the Jewish Christians who have accepted Gentiles into the church, but with some stipulations. You see, they can be Christians, but they have to be circumcised also. And that was a continuing problem. And so Paul addressed that problem specifically in his letters to the churches, didn't he? You see? Saying that, you know, you don't have to be circumcised. Gentiles do not have to be circumcised in order to be Christians. But the immediate problem seems to be just the Jewish population in general there in Jerusalem. Okay, those who have not accepted Christ. Now, here's the situation. If Paul expects to be able to be effective in being able to preach the gospel there in Jerusalem, okay, then something's going to need to be done that to try to keep it from getting out of hand right away, and then he has absolutely no chance whatsoever. You see? So this appears to be an attempt to try to, you know, to make that happen. You see? Look at what the, in verse 24, the last part of verse 24, The instructions that they're giving him says, then everybody will know there is no truth to these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. This comes from the Jerusalem conference. You know, back over, read about that over in chapter 15. So there is still this distinction here. Between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. They're trying to be careful about how they handle all of that. And in the midst of that amongst the disciples, then they've got the Jewish problem just with those who have not accepted Christ yet. So this is the temperature, so to speak, in Jerusalem when Paul arrives there. Okay? And temperature is going to do what? It's going to rise, okay? It's going to rise to a boiling point here, and so forth. So, who is it that causes the problems for Paul initially in all of this? What's taking place here? Okay, these Jews from the province of Asia that have come. And they've been stirring up problems for him all along, haven't they? You see? And so, you know, they basically follow him to Jerusalem, and they stir up the Jews there. This is what Paul's been teaching. You know, we've heard him, you know, in all these places, and this is what he's doing, and he's stirring up problems and so forth. And so what happens then is the crowd gets all stirred up, and what do they want to do? Yeah, just kill him. He's not fit to live. Right? Okay. Then who gets involved in this whole thing? Roman soldiers, okay? There is a problem in the city, and we need to quell this problem, don't we? Do what? Yeah. Well, and the Roman soldiers, they weren't concerned about video cameras, you know, people recording what they were going to do and how they were going to treat the citizens. They didn't like being there anyway, you know, to begin with. So, you know, their typical tactics of clearing a crowd and so forth were not to just go in there with loudspeakers and say, okay, folks, let's break this up and everybody go home about your business. They're going to go in there with brute force and they're going to clear the crowd. They're going to find out what the problem is and they're going to fix it because that's what Roman soldiers did, you see. And so they go in and they you know, figure out what's happening. Paul is at the center of this whole thing. And what do they do with him? Okay. They grab hold of him and drag him off, right? They're going to get him out of there and carry him off to the barracks. And then what happens as a result of all of this? Yeah, okay. You look at look in verse 37. The soldiers are about to take Paul into the barracks, and he asked the commander, "May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek?" He replied, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" So you see, you know, what's the situation in the Roman commander's mind? He's a troublemaker. He's already, you know, the rumors have already been, you know, gotten to his mind, and he's going to have the soldiers take him in there. We're going to get this thing straightened out. You see, we're going to fix this problem. This guy is not going to cause any more problems in the city. But yet Paul answers, says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." The commander gives him permission to do so, and he begins to speak to the folks. And what does he do here? In this opportunity to speak, what does Paul do? Okay. Okay. But how does he go about doing that? I think you're right. But how does he do it? What does he do here?
He starts out in Aramaic.
Okay.
He got their attention.
Okay.
Oh, he's from this area.
All right.
You know, Jewish.
Okay.
Probably.
And then what does he do? Tells a story, doesn't he? Yeah. There's that word again. Yeah. He witnesses to them about his story, his conversion to Christ, doesn't he? But yet he goes back and he tells the situation about who he is. Let me tell you about my background. Let me make sure you understand who I am. You see? And how I got to where I am now. There's the bridge. And he does that by going through and telling his story. Okay? Some interesting things that he says here. In this, look beginning in verse 3 here. "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." So, you know, Paul lays a pretty good foundation here, doesn't he? You know, for who he is and his Jewishness. Okay? So he's not some foreigner that's coming in just stirring up trouble. He's, you know, he's from there. Okay? And he's got, you know, the as the saying is, the bona fides, you see. You know, you want to prove what I'm saying, then, you know, the high priest has records of these things. You see? Of all of the things that I've done, and he mentions the fact that he has been persecuting Christians. Okay? Steve?
Well,
and then
he had done these things here.
Right.
All of that took place in Jerusalem.
Right there.
Years
absolutely.
Before. So you can imagine the crowd going, you're that guy? Yeah. You know, there were a lot of them there who knew.
Oh, yeah.
They just didn't recognize him.
Yeah.
Well, you're him.
Okay.
I was just going to say, too, wouldn't he sort of like jumping out of the frying pan into the fire? I mean, he might have been better off just thought that he was where he was at first. I mean, in a sense.
Well, I think you're right. I mean, certainly as you continue reading in the next couple of days, he definitely jumps out of the frying pan into the fire. But isn't that the point?
Yeah.
You know, and we saw last week he was warned, you know, don't go there because, you know, they urged him not to go, and this is the reason why, because he's fixing to face some real difficult hardships. But what is his approach to the whole thing?
Ready.
Do what?
He's ready.
He's ready. He's going to do it anyway. You see?
I always thought it was kind of funny. This is taking place because he followed his life. But now, look, this is what he's doing.
Right. And it didn't help the situation out any, did it? You see? And it's because, and I think we have to understand that, you know, the people that initially stirred all this up are those who just have evil intentions, and, you know, the Jews that are following him all, you know, all over the place, and they come in there and stir the crowds up against him and everything. You know, what are the chances of that happening in your life? As you try to talk to people and share Jesus with people at work or in your neighborhood or whatever, okay, that somebody is not going to like it. There's a minister in California last week that was arrested at a local DMV office because he was standing there before it opened. Folks standing there outside the doors, waiting to get in to do their business, and this preacher was standing about 50 feet from the entrance reading the Bible. That's all he was doing. And they arrested him. And the reason for the basis for their charge of arresting him was that he had a captive audience. Nothing wrong with reading the Bible, but you have a captive audience here, and you can't do that. That's a breach of the
peace.
So you see, you know, okay, you were going to be standing out in front of the DMV office or anywhere else, and you wanted to read your Bible. He was reading out loud, by the way. Okay. And you got threatened by a police officer who comes and says, you can't do that. They're going to arrest you, take you to jail. What are you going to do? Say, what are you going to do? Well, it seems that way, but then we honestly have to ask ourselves, would I, knowing that that was what was going to happen, or knowing that, you know, pretty good chance that I'd get arrested, you know, I don't think I'm going to go to Walmart instead, you know. I'm going to avoid that whole situation. You know, this is the kind of situation that, you know, Paul knew. He knew that there was going to be problems. He knew that he was going to face, you know, some hardship and difficulty, but it didn't stop him. he proceeded on with what he needed to do. Now, in this discourse here, you know, he is basically sharing then what happened to him on the road to Damascus. He tells about his encounter with the Lord. Okay, and now this, I'm not going to charge you any extra for this morning. Okay, just some little tidbit of information that might help you in Bible study with people and so forth, especially as you talk to folks and share with them what the Bible says about how to become a Christian, including the importance of being baptized. Keep your finger right here a second and turn back over to Acts chapter 9. Okay, we're just going to kind of take a little side path here for a moment. This is an education on evangelism in terms of how to, some things you can point out to folks. Now, in Acts chapter 9, what do we have happening here?
Paul's encounter with the Lord.
Okay, it's Luke is recording the original account of Saul's conversion, right?
Right.
Okay. And so as we read through this, and you know, he meets the Lord on the road and so forth, look at beginning in verse 7 here, okay? The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. Verse 9, what does it say? For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Okay? In Damascus there's a man named Ananias. The Lord speaks to Ananias, and we've talked about that conversation and so forth, right? Look at verse 11 here. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he's doing what? He's praying. Okay? Ananias raises his objections. The Lord sends him and so forth. So, go back over to chapter 22 now. All right. Saul encounters the Lord. He's blind. The folks that are with him, they take him by the hand into the city. And what's he doing? For 3 days, he doesn't eat anything, doesn't have anything to drink, but he's praying. Right? Okay, now, in chapter 22, we have Paul, who, to this crowd of people, is giving his testimony about what happened when he was converted to Christ, right? Okay? Now, keep in mind, what was he doing? He's praying. Right? Okay. Ananias comes to him. Look at verse 12 of chapter 22. Man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Verse 16 says what? Somebody read that for us. Yeah. Interesting situation, isn't it? For those folks who say that in order to be saved, what do you have to do? You have to call upon the name of the Lord. You have to confess Him as your Lord, repent of your sins, and say the sinner's prayer. Baptism is something you do later on after you're saved. Okay? Well, why is it that we're lost to begin with? Because of our sins. Our sins separate us from God, right? Okay? If a person, all they have to do is believe and say the sinner's prayer, why did Ananias, after Paul had been praying during those 3 days, why did Ananias tell him to get up and be baptized and wash his sins away? there'd been absolutely no reason for him to tell him to do that. No reason for Paul to get baptized if his sins were already gone. And the only way he could be reconciled to God is that his sins were gone. See? But yet Paul, after him praying during this time, or Ananias rather, after Paul praying during this time, tells him, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away. So, how important is baptism? Yeah. It's the only thing that I know of in the Scriptures that says it takes away our sins, you see. All right? Nowhere do I know of any text. Somebody find it, let me know, because I'm missing it somewhere, that it says that praying just washes our sins away. Again, you see, this is something that you can show to someone, and you're having that discussion with someone about it, and say, look, you know, how can that be, that all you have to do is pray? Paul was praying, and yet Ananias told him he needed to be baptized to wash his sins away. Right? Because that's what baptism is for. Right?
Remember who wrote those? Mm-hmm. It was Paul, who not only was baptized himself, but also baptized others.
Right. Oh, absolutely.
So,
absolutely.
I don't think he was trying to make the case against baptism if he did it himself and did it for others.
Absolutely. And the fact that he, when he's telling his story, he includes that in his story, doesn't he?
Right.
You know, which was not a minor point to him. It was apparently important enough that he deemed it necessary to let people know this is what happened here. You see, that you know, Ananias told me I needed to get up and be baptized and wash my sins away. And that's what he did. So, you know, again, that's something, you know, for you to, you know, tuck there, you know, somewhere in there so that when you have opportunity to talk to someone, you know, you can discuss that with them and try to point that out to them. Is it going to convince them? Not necessarily. But at least you have shown them. At least you have shown them. All right? So, any thoughts or comments, questions at all?
You know, I'm always amazed. My sister knows the Bible back and forth, and she's a daily reader and always helps me. And when you read the Scriptures, what's encouraging me is when you're saying, if I'm not baptized, I'm going to hell. And you don't say a word.
Yeah.
You read it. But that's always confused me in the sense that when you get in a trivial thing with her, she knows that they could get in there. And I don't understand why somebody would fight it, because I know she loves the Lord and, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Why would they fight that one thing?
Well,
in obedience. You have to read it, but they don't. They read it, but they transfer it to the person who's trying to film the Scripture.
Well, I think that the answer to that, Peggy, is why were the Jews so opposed to Paul? They knew what the law said. They knew what the prophets had said. They knew about the Messiah. They knew about all those things that promised him, but yet they didn't accept Jesus. That got in their way, didn't it? Okay? And so, you know, all they need is one roadblock. See? Jesus came along and told them things that, you know, was against the way they had been practicing and their traditions and, you know, and so forth, and so they rejected him. And so, as clear as the teachings are, you know, were to them or should have been, they wouldn't accept it. And I think the same thing is true today. People have their traditions, they have their, you know, the things that they've always been told, and all they need is one roadblock. That's all Satan needs in there. One roadblock to keep people from accepting and being able to look at it objectively and go, that's what it says. See, you can say to someone like that, well, I'm not saying you're going to go to hell. I'm just telling you what it says right here. Just read what it says. You see? What does it say there? It's not my words, it's his words. What does it say? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. How plain is that? But yet it's that roadblock that people don't There are sometimes there are people that if I accept this, then what happens then? That goes against everything I've always believed. It goes against the way I was raised. It goes against what my parents taught me, my grandparents. And you're saying that my parents didn't go to heaven, my grandparents didn't go to heaven, or whatever. And they don't want to accept all that. It's much easier to just kind of go along with the flow of where they are and feel good about where you are than to have to face those kinds of possibilities and ideas. And people don't want to do that. And that's oftentimes the difficulty that we have of convincing people of those things. It's plain as it can be. It's not difficult to understand. But there's a roadblock there. Some hands up here.
I have to remind myself all the time that when we share God's word with someone and we're asking them to follow it, we're asking them to give up some part of themselves. And for human beings in general, that's one of the most difficult things you ask someone is to give up a part of what they have identified as their self. And, you know, we talk about baptism and people don't want to follow that, but I can look at my own life, and after I read the Bible, I realize there are some things I'm not doing because I'm still holding on to that. I know what the Bible says, but, you know, I have this reason and that reason and excuse and excuse. And it's a part of human nature to try to hold on to what we think instead of letting, it's like the song says, you know yourself can always be. That's one of the hardest things we have to do.
Well, and I think that it's difficult because you have oftentimes one or two positions. You either have a defensive position, see, or you have someone who is earnestly seeking the truth. If you have someone who's earnestly seeking the truth, it's not hard to share the gospel and let them and to convince them and let them see. But if you have someone who's defending their position, that's difficult to break through the barriers because they are in defensive mode and they're not objectively looking and listening to what the Word really has to say. Stephen, and then right here.
You think of something. Sister Pratt would always tell me and my brother when in situations like this dealing with people, always let them know, I can't condemn you. These words condemn you. I have nothing to do with that. Right. All I'm doing is showing you what the Lord
right.
says.
Exactly. Yeah. That's exactly right. That's right.
Yeah, one of the things, you know, I think Peggy was saying, a lot of Christians, a lot of them going to Israel, or I'm going to hell. Well, you know, I'm sure this is some favors out, so I don't know me. I said, no, I can't condemn anybody to hell. Oh, hell. Mm-hmm. I said, all I can do is show you what the book says. Mm-hmm. And then you have to make a decision of which route you're going to take. Because, you know, so often people get so defensive. Mm-hmm. Understand? They get so defensive. Mm-hmm. They're looking at us as though it's coming from us. Mm-hmm.
Right.
It's not coming from us. It's coming from God. It's just a tool used to check.
Right.
That's all.
Right.
But people get so good out of shape. Yeah. You know, they mess people all that.
Yep.
So,
yeah, I know.
So, everybody you talk to, they're not going to obey.
Right.
All you can do is lay the foundation in the Word. It's up to them to make a decision.
Yeah, and I think the difficulty, though, oftentimes is when someone is very sincere about what they're doing. You know, they, you know, you look at them, they love the Lord. They're just wrong. You know,
yeah, and
that's a difficulty.
She was in the Baptist church, just right up here, right in. And I remember, I must have been about 13, and I remember her being baptized with a group of people, mm-hmm. where they had to wait until they had nothing to do.
Right.
And I remember them voting. Mm-hmm. I remember them raising their hands and those objectives. It was like marriage ceremony.
Right.
I just remembered that, and I thought that was really odd at the time. I didn't understand the whole thing anyway at that time. But, yeah.
So yet she's very sincere, isn't she?
Yeah.
Very sincere. And that's sometimes that makes it even more difficult, you know, when you see someone who is very sincere, but then you kind of have to go back and ask yourself, okay, how sincere was Paul when he was on his way to Damascus? You know, he's sincerely, and we're going to see that a little bit more here as we continue this part of our study, you know, as he's talking to, you know, the different rulers that he faced, you know, and some of the statements that he makes concerning that. You know, he was very sincere about what he was doing, and yet he was wrong. But we can't always convince people that they're wrong. All we can do is show them what it says and then let that be between them and the Lord. Lord?
Yeah, I'm getting to a table with that. I have a problem when I'm talking to, especially, you know, family members about that aspect of waiting, you know, and some denomination system, and then you have to wait for the baby. This, of course, the fact he was going to do it.
Yeah. Yeah. What are you waiting for? That's an easy, real simple question. What are you waiting for? Okay. You know, last week when I was studying with Alicia, you know, we were, you know, we had gone over some of these things, you know, and we're talking about it, and you know, I it was really funny because she said to me, she said, I need to be baptized, and so I just posed the question to her. I said, when do you want to do that? I just wanted to kind of see what she was. She said, right now. Yeah. Right now. You know, that's the way it ought to be. Kelly? Yeah.
Sometimes people get defensive because they're dealing with us. Sometimes we need to step away from it. It's difficult when you're dealing with family, especially because you love them, you have that close relationship, and you really have a desire for them to be saved. But sometimes we have to take ourselves out of the picture and let the Bible and the Holy Spirit do what they do. And a lot of times if we just walk away from that conversation and redirect to other things that, you know, maybe find a common bond where you both need to work on something to study together and they can see, you know, you're struggling too. But there's many different ways to approach the person who gets defensive. And what we said is if you just, you know, back off from that, the Holy Spirit will work on that person if they're willing to listen. And if they're not, then you've got to leave it in God's hands and know that ultimately He's the one who makes that decision on who is saved and who is not.
And, you know, ultimately, you know, the bottom line for me is, you know, we always have to remember there is no compromise to the truth. Okay? You know, and I call your attention back over to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. You know, this is kind of my, you know, my rallying, you know, text in the sense when, you know, you're studying with people and you're trying to get people to understand and they just, you know, they just refuse. They're not accepting it. And that can get discouraging to us. John chapter 6, the situation we have there is Jesus is giving what is oftentimes referred to as his discourse on the bread of life. And it tells us there that on hearing this, many of his disciples, okay, these are people who were following him, said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? You say, and verse 66, I think it is, it says, from that point on, many of his disciples turned and followed him no more. Okay? So the first part is the fact that, you know, there's going to be some. I mean, even Jesus did not convince everybody. Obviously, they crucified him, you see? So if he didn't, what makes us think we're going to convince everybody, you see? But the other part of that is to realize, and this to me is the real key, is what did Jesus do next? Anybody recall?
He asked him a question.
He asked who a question?
That stayed.
Okay. What did he say to him?
Yeah.
You want to leave also? And that's, of course, when Peter said, Lord, to whom should we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. But the bottom line is Jesus' reaction and response to those disciples, those who were following him and then quit, was not to go chasing after him and go, hey, wait, let's talk about this. I didn't really mean it that way. Let's see if we can find some common ground here. You know, he turned and he said, you guys want to leave too? Anybody else want to leave? Because this is the truth, and I'm not backing down on it one bit. You see, the truth is what it is, and we're not going to back down. No compromise on the truth. It's up to individual people to accept or reject the truth. It's not up to me to make them do that. It's up to me to share it with them, offer it to them, let them decide. And that's what Jesus did. And I'm not going to compromise on it, not one bit.
We can all be sympathetic to them because they're like the rich young ruler. They're going down the checklist. Well, I forgive everybody. Right. You know, they love the Lord and they are sincere right. in their faith. But they're spiritually blind because what they're missing is it's not just some ritualistic thing that you do, that right. you jump in some water, and they're missing the whole spiritual aspect right. of it. And they're spiritually blind to that. Yeah. And it's not a legalistic thing that you have to do to be voted into the church.
Right.
It's a spiritual act, and I think your sermon about comparing that to marriage, and when are you married? When are you united with your wife? Is it when you're engaged and you say, well, okay, this is the woman for me, or is it after the ceremony?
It's a ceremony, when you say I do.
Right.
Absolutely. That's when you get to start wearing the name. Okay. And those are the kinds of things that we can use to try to point out to folks and help them to see that. But again, realizing, just as the situation with Paul here, you know, there's going to be a lot of folks who are going to say, no, I'm not having it. Get rid of them. See? The ultimate question for us is, does that cause us to not share the word with people? Because we might get arrested or we'll get fired or have people not talk to us anymore or whatever. Because, what hardships are we willing to go through in the face in order to share the gospel? See? Finish this up here. We're out of time.
I think what it is, too, with people is they hear baptized and wash away their sins. And the next question is, well, if baptism washes away my sin, is that what you're trying to tell me? And then I thought it was the blood of Christ that washes away my sin. And that seems to be the confusion part, I think, as far as yes, we believe that it was the blood of Christ that washes away our sins, but they don't get the connection of where blood is seen.
Right. How do I come in contact with that blood?
And so that's what I think they're willing. I mean, I know with my family, that's where it is. You know, you miss that connection.
Right. Exactly. Okay, I won't charge for this either. Romans 6 is a good place to take them to answer that whole issue. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is where I come in contact with that. Okay, thank you all very much.
Thank you.